In studying the Sermon on the Mount, we come this morning to an opening statement of the Lord, which we normally hear in a couplet, salt and light. You are the salt of the earth, we read in verse 13. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. With all the attention that cardiologists are getting, I can't even go to a restaurant anymore without seeing that little heart sign on the menu and being reminded of the fact that salt is no longer in. My father-in-law has a terrible time because he spoons salt on things, and he's a great disgrace to those healthy people who think you're only supposed to pass salt through the air and not let it touch anything, just sort of pretend like it's on the food. It wasn't always this way. People used to think that salt was good for them, and they cherished it. In fact, it's one of the most prized possessions on the face of the earth. There are many cultures in which salt has been considered more precious than gold. The Romans used to pay their soldiers in salt. That's where we came up with that phrase, a man is not worth his salt. If a soldier didn't pull his weight and do his duty, he was not worthy of the salt that he was paid. It was a medium of exchange because every culture needed salt. It was hard to get, it was very expensive, and it was a prized possession. So a Roman soldier could use it instead of money in any culture where he happened to be. Salt has always been a great value to people because it not only adds zest to an otherwise bland meal, but it also retards corruption. My grandfather, who's a farmer in western Oklahoma, used to salt down the hams after he would butcher, and it was one of our great delights to go into the smoke shed and see hanging there rows of hams just waiting to cure. And then the wonderful eating that would come for many months afterwards. Salt retards corruption. It's used as a preservative. It also creates thirst, and it causes us to want to drink, and so it draws us to that life-giving fluid that keeps us all going. Salt is a wonderful commodity, and when Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth," he was paying us a compliment. He was saying to us that there is something about a Christian who is living for Jesus Christ that will bring zest to life. Wherever Christians who are truly committed to Christ are living, there should be joy. There should be flavor in life. It shouldn't be boring and bland at all. When Jesus said He came to give us life abundantly, I think He was talking about the same concept, that Christians ought to be happy people. They should be joyful people. They should make a positive difference in their world. But there's more that Jesus probably had in mind. Because He says, if the salt has lost its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything, but it's to be thrown out and trampled by men. This comes from the custom in Jesus' time when people would go down along the salty banks of a sea, and there they would collect the grains of salt that they could find from the deposits there. But it was often impure. And because they didn't have Mortons to refine it and package it in neat little containers, they would take that salt that they would collect by the seashore and put it in a bottle and put water in it. And then they would use the water out to salt their meal or salt the food in the kitchen. But once the water, which had dissolved the salt and held it in suspension, once the water was gone, the sludge that was left in the bottom wasn't salty enough to bother with, and yet it was too salty to be safe in the garden. The only place that they could dispose of it safely was to throw it out in the road. And so they would empty the bottle out in the road and they'd start over again. It was good for nothing but to be trampled under feet. Too salty for the garden, not salty enough for the table, it was worthless. Now, Jesus here, I think, is talking to Christians who are not distinctively Christian. They have just enough religion to make them uncomfortable companions in the world, and not enough righteousness to be comfortable at the table of God. They are simply marginalized because their life is not pure. The Church of Jesus Christ has played a significant role in every culture that it has gone into purely. We've seen dramatic changes in whole societies as a result of the gospel. Wherever the gospel has gone, quality of human life has risen. Human rights, fair legal systems, personal morality, rights for slaves and children and women and many others who otherwise would be downtrodden and abused. The gospel simply does not allow that. There happens to be a battle that's raging in America today. And I want to talk about it because several of the people who are running for public office, both at the national and state level, have made this issue of morality a primary issue for the campaign to come. The battle that's raging is a battle over abortion on demand. The battle lines have been clearly drawn for the presidential election, and there are groups at the national as well as state level that have determined that they will make this the number one issue for this coming campaign year. I'm convinced that the current climate in America is a direct violation of God's moral order, and that unless Christians make a difference now, a practical difference, not a marginalized difference where they stand on the sidelines and throw grenades at those who are out in the fray, I mean they must get in and make a difference. Or we will be like salt that has lost its saltiness. We will be set aside, too salty to coexist with the world and too impure to please our Heavenly Father. When our nation was young, it had crime and corruption and political scandals and alcohol abuse and slavery. But the gospel made a difference. It was Christians like Wilberforce over in England and Abraham Lincoln here in America, who said slavery is against the law of God. And they brought their saltiness into society. And though all of society didn't agree with them, they made a difference, a profound difference. As Christians exerted their influence as salt, a whole society began to view things differently. Abolition of slavery, the rise of labor unions and antitrust laws, temperance and Sunday school movements and Christian Bible colleges and seminaries all grew up because Christians wouldn't allow their life to be marginalized. They made a difference. Salt makes a profound difference. But you know, salt is always in the minority at the table. Many of us think that because we're not a majority, that we won't be able to have any influence. Well, how much salt does it take to fix a rather bland meal? Just a little. Right place, right time, right amount, and it's fine. Too much of it, and it's not that good. Now, there may be a reason why God has allowed His church to remain in a minority throughout history. Maybe He understands something that He hasn't told us. But we do know that we are not the majority in America. In fact, a recent poll that was let out this last week said that the majority of Americans favor abortion on demand. It is a hot political topic for the coming year. There simply cannot be a question about the fact that abortion is the new national issue, and it is an epidemic. Statistics would indicate that there are more than 1.5 million children who will be aborted in the coming year. That's all the people living in the Dallas Metroplex and some. They will simply be discarded as unwanted or inconvenient or untimely or misshapen. Based on these figures, abortion is the most singly performed medical practice in America today. It is the primary surgical procedure in America. Abortion, though, isn't a medical issue. And it isn't a Catholic religious issue. And abortion is not a private issue. We would like to say it's a private issue between the doctor and the woman, but it's not a private issue at all, because they've left out the child and the rest of society. This last week, we discovered that there is a doctor who's toying with the possibility of taking a man's intestine and with a piece of it, creating a womb-like environment where through artificial implantation, a child can actually be brought to term in a man's body. Now, if nothing else, that tells us we got some weird doctors around. But if he succeeds, you know what he's going to prove for us? He's not going to prove that it's okay for men to have babies. What he's going to prove is that babies are something distinct from mothers. And that the abortionist's argument that this product of conception is simply a piece of tissue that can be simply discarded like a hangnail is simply not true. A mother is nothing more than a motel for 9 months. She is not the baby, and the baby is not her. The baby is absolutely and totally distinct from the mother from the moment of conception on. That child is simply abiding in the mother for 9 months. Surrogate motherhood has allowed us to take the egg and sperm from one fertile woman and implant it in another and there bring that child to maturity. We have proven logically and physically that the child is not the mother's possession. It is a separate and distinct individual. The argument of the abortionist simply does not stand to logic. It is not a private issue. It is not a medical issue. It is not a religious issue. It is a moral issue. And all of America must stand before God and answer for the crisis that we've created. It has taken all of society combining its forces together to bring 1.5 million abortions about each year. The judicial system has to make it legal. The legislative system has to make it affordable. The social service system has to make it available. The religious system has to make it moral, and the majority have to make it popular. Otherwise, it simply could not have risen to this place of prominence. Abortion is clearly now the expressed collective will of Americans. And for us to continue to think that it is not the majority opinion is simply to deny the facts. But that doesn't change the question. The question still is it right or is it not? And if it is not, what will Christians do to make a difference? This is an issue that simply cannot be left to someone else to decide. We can't simply stand on the sidelines and lob epithets at those people who are involved in the process. We must become involved the way salt becomes involved with a lousy meal. We must make a difference. Christians are often browbeaten into thinking that it's not right for them to impose their morality on society. Well, my dear friends, all law is the imposition of somebody's morality on somebody else. Since we live in a democracy where we have the right to determine the laws under which we will live, Christians have every right to impose their morality on anyone else. They have the opportunity to lobby the public opinion and try and get society to adapt their philosophy of life. We have every right that anyone else has. It is our moral as well as political duty to exercise an influence over this world. That's the privilege of living in a democracy. And Christians must exercise that right. Luther said it's the job of the magistrate to uphold the law of God, and it's the job of the preacher to hold him to it. And so we have an obligation to help inform our legislators as to what the law of God and the law of logic dictate. Our courts are simply not set up to understand how to determine what is moral and what is immoral. They're simply able to tell you what is legal, but they can't tell you what is moral. Let me give you an example. In April of 1982, Duarte, California, which is a suburb of Los Angeles, a sheriff's officer shot a woman who was pregnant, and the bullet caused her to lose the child, and the child was dead, and the state district attorney filed murder charges against the deputy sheriff because of the death of that unborn child. In the same year, in its infinite wisdom and compassion, the state Supreme Court in California allowed a child to sue its doctor for having been born. And that one takes a little while to think about. It established the precedent that's called the right to not be born, I guess we would call it. The right to no life. The ruling came about because of this. Joy Turpin was born deaf. She was allowed by the court to sue her doctor because her older sister Hope, also deaf, had caused great concern to her parents. And so her parents had gone to the doctor and asked, is it likely that if we have more children that they will be deaf as well? And the doctor checked Hope and came to the conclusion he couldn't see any reason why it was genetic. And so his misdiagnosis ended up that Joy was born. She was born deaf, and the subsequent investigation held that it was a genetic defect after all. Now, in its great wisdom, the state attorney, or the state Supreme Court, overturned a court of appeal that said this is no business of the state. And the state Supreme Court said that the doctor's misdiagnosis had harmed both the child and the parents because it deprived the mother and father of information that they could have used to determine whether or not, and I quote, it was in the child's own interest to be born with defects or not to be born at all. The right not to be born. We live in a crazy world. And these people who happen to have law degrees do not necessarily understand the law of God. This direction leaves us in moral chaos. We don't allow parents to make that kind of a decision about whether or not they will school their children or vaccinate them, or whether or not we will allow them to feed them. We say there are certain things that whether you want to do them or not, we as a society believe that you must. And so we determine that that simply is an inappropriate way to live. How many of us would rather be born blind than born deaf? If it happened to be you rather than Joy who was born, which would you choose, deaf or blind? Let's vote just for fun. How many would choose to be born deaf? How many would choose to be born blind? Very few. Tell me what these things have in common. To God be the glory, great things He has done, so loved He the world that He gave us His Son. Praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Tell me the old, old story of unseen things above. Amazing grace, our blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock and shelters me there in His hand. All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? I am Thine, O Lord, and I have heard Thy voice, and it told Thy love to me. Jesus, keep me near the cross. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Do you know what they all have in common? They were written by a blind woman, born blind. Suppose her parents had decided it was not in Fanny Crosby's best interest to be born handicapped. Suppose they had determined that her genetic propensity to blindness was simply too great a burden to carry. Where would we be today in our worship without her great hymns? She lived a fulfilled and fulfilling life, and by God's glory was a great blessing to almost everyone she ever met. Is it such a problem to be born? Well, we say, but what about? What about this? What about that? And we quickly jump from the general to the specific, and we grab the most heart-wrenching cases, rape and incest and deformity. Well, let's take those for just a moment. What percentage of all of the abortions do you think are conducted because of rape, incest, or deformity? Less than 2%. Roughly 31,000 of the abortions that will happen this year are because of one of those three things. Only 1/22 of 1% are because of incest. Only 1/128 of 1%, it's such a tiny number it's hard to come up with. 1/128 of 1% are because of rape. And yet these are the arguments that are thrown before the public as the reasons why we should take every life in the womb and make it very dangerous to live. Who in this room is completely satisfied with the body that you have? If you spent more than 5 minutes in front of the mirror trying to fix what age and genetics have done, you got a problem, don't you? And yet, what does God say about deformity? Should we abort everyone who is deformed, who doesn't meet up to a certain minimum standard, whose parts aren't all right, or who may have a problem that we find inconvenient? In Exodus chapter 4, verse 11, God puts the discussion of the deformed child in perspective and says, "Who made man's mouth? Who made the deaf and the dumb, the seeing and the blind? Have not I," said the Lord. Like it or not, God makes imperfect people. And if you and I are His stewards and like salt in the earth, we must be willing to take those who are not able to measure up to the standard and love them in His behalf and care for them and help them live a life that's meaningful and that's a blessing. There's not one of us who is wise enough to know enough to choose who will live and who will die. Hitler and his thugs tried that, and the universe has completely judged them to be evil for what they tried to do. And yet we're doing the same thing because of our inability to live with the potential of deformity. So every time a mother who is over a certain age finds herself pregnant, her pediatrician will almost invariably ask if she doesn't want to have amniocentesis. What if? And they list for you the whole litany of potential problems for a child. Well, think for just a moment about all of those problem pregnancies. Think about someone else whose mother was overage. What about Isaac? What about John the Baptist? Both of their mothers were beyond the safe age to give birth to healthy children. How would the world have been without them? What about Moses' mother? She was a slave. She couldn't possibly care for another child. She had no financial resources, and children, after all, were an endangered species at that point. What if her friends had convinced her to abort Moses? Jesus' mother was not married, and his father was not sure that he wanted either the child or the mother. And yet aren't we blessed because these problem pregnancies continued to term? Why is abortion epidemic in America today? Primarily because of selfishness and laziness. We can't throw it on anything else. Children simply are inconvenient. But my friends, that's the way the wanted ones are. Even wanted ones are inconvenient. That's in the nature of the little beast. And yet by loving them and caring for them, what a blessing they bring to us. Who is wise enough to look through time and see what this little life might be? Not one of us. And yet, if we casually make and then discard a child, aren't we doing something that is so alien to the human nature? What mother would bake a cake and then stand there and jam it down the disposal while her children watched? What great artist would paint a masterpiece and then bury it in a landfill? And yet, have you ever seen a child that it isn't infinitely more glorious and beautiful than the greatest masterpiece any of the masters has ever created? And yet we willfully and wantonly discard them, simply out of selfishness. 98% of all aborted pregnancies are simply aborted because they are inconvenient. That's selfishness. That is convenience. That is sin. More than one quarter of all pregnancies. There's another reason, though, why abortion is so high. Part of it is because of ignorance. One study recently reported in the Journal of the American Academy of Pediatrics said that adolescents, by the age of 17, more than half of them have been sexually active, and many people think this is a low number. And more than 85% of those who are sexually active take no precautions whatsoever. It's ignorance, it's laziness, it's selfishness. It's rarely because of rape, incest, or some other insurmountable crisis. Return with me to the text for a moment. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled by men. What can Christians do to make a difference? First, we can read our Bibles and see these problem pregnancies and what a great, glorious blessing they were when their parents made the sacrifice to bring those children to life. We also can get involved in other ways. We can become involved ministering. The first thing we need to do is minister to our own young people. And we need to say to them, young people, there is no logic at all for sexual promiscuity. If you haven't learned anything else from Magic Johnson, you ought to learn sex today is dangerous business. It is a life-threatening business. It's great and glorious within the bounds of marriage, but any place else, you're playing Russian roulette. And the chances are incredibly high that you will either become pregnant or diseased or dead. It simply is not worth it. God's moral law has consequences attached to it. Do not violate this for your sake. The first thing we must do is teach our young people sexual purity. The second thing we need to do is become involved in the political and social process. If Christians simply stand on the side and tell society it's wrong and do nothing to make a difference, we are nothing more than salt that's lost its saltiness. We will get trampled under feet. In order to be involved in the process, we're going to have to minister. First, we must minister forgiveness. We must extend forgiveness. The church must be willing to forgive sexual sin just as they're willing to forgive bank robbers and headhunters. Why, we'll bring the headhunter from Lower Slobovia and we'll dress him up and we'll put his stuff out in the narthex and show the shrunken heads. We'll write books and send him on Christian television programs or have him come to the youth group and tell all about a life of crime he was saved from. But how many times have you ever heard a woman who was unwed and had a child and chose the hard road of keeping that child asked to come and tell what it is to trust God in such terribly difficult and embarrassing circumstances? See, we've got to show through what we do that we forgive all sin as Christ has. We need to accept God's forgiveness. I happen to be smart enough to know that there are a number out in this sanctuary. Anytime you get a group this size, there's a substantial number in that group who have been the victims of the abortionist process. And no matter how hard you try, you will not be able to forget it until you accept God's forgiveness. Simply is the way life is. God is not one who makes a list of sins and says, these are the sins that I'll forgive, like your neighbor's gossipy tongue or somebody's greedy fist. And these are sins that we will not forgive. God doesn't do that. When we come to this table in a few minutes, we're coming here to celebrate the fact that God has forgiven all of our sins. And there is nothing that God will not put away if we will confess our sins and forsake them. He has promised to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if you've been carrying that burden of an abortion, and you've not been able to get rid of the guilt of it, Jesus Christ offers you His forgiveness this morning if you will confess your sin. David said it this way, I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover my iniquity. This was after he had had a man murdered. I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. He didn't hide it. He didn't try and excuse it. He didn't run from it. He faced God with his sin and felt God's forgiveness. Though you can't do anything to merit God's forgiveness, His mercy is freely extended to anyone who will ask for it. You can't change your past, but you can believe God. God said He'll never bring the past up to you again. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far He's removed all of your transgressions from you. Accept God's forgiveness. The last thing that we can do is to volunteer. We have many ministries through Northwest to help people who are fighting with the crisis of a pregnancy that was unwanted or ill-timed or inconvenient. Older women need to be available to younger women to help them care for their children and develop friendships that will enable them to have godly counsel when they need it. Christians have to be willing to open their homes as places of refuge for the woman during her pregnancy so that she can get through it and get back on her feet again. Churches have to be willing to say, "I'll stand by you. We'll provide babysitting. We will help you financially. We will encourage you. And most of all, we will accept your child and we will not call it dirty names. And we will not treat it with any less respect than we will treat one of our own. For this child had nothing at all to do with its means of conception, and it needs to the love and the acceptance of a Christian community just like the rest of us. We will show the same compassion and love and forgiveness that Jesus Christ has shown to us." Here at Northwest, we have a ministry called Reach through the women's ministry. Volunteers give that kind of practical support to women in crisis pregnancies. They help them with transportation and get maternity clothes, and they help them find baby furniture. They help them with prenatal care, medical care, even a place to live when it's needed. There's a post-abortion recovery workshop. It's a 10 or 12 week session that's held very much in private to study through what Scripture says about abortion and forgiveness and how you pull the two together so that you can put it behind you and live with your head up again, knowing you have been forgiven by God. There's the Crisis Pregnancy Center of Dallas. All of their services are free to help women deal with crisis pregnancies in a way that both she and the child can live with. Christ summarized the law this way. He said, "Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself." And my dear friends, there is no neighbor closer than a child in the mother's womb. That neighbor must know that it is loved and accepted and will be protected by the grace of God. If we are to be salt, we must make a difference here. We must make a difference personally in our sexual life. We must make a difference corporately in how we help people in these situations, and we must impact our society. That's what it is that Christ has called us to as His people who are salt in a corrupt and corroding world. Before we come to the table, to remember once again the sacrifice of Christ that made possible our forgiveness, would you bow with me, please, in prayer? Father, we ask this morning, what would you have us to do to make a difference in our world? There are differences we can make one on one as we keep our lives pure, as we live an example before others, as we show your love in practical ways. There are things that we can do to make a difference politically in the world that we're living in now. Father, I pray that your people will stand up and make a difference, and that you will stop the slaughter of these innocent children, and you will minister your love and forgiveness and healing to those who have been victims of it. And Father, I do pray that you might teach us to forgive as graciously and freely as you have forgiven us. As we come to this table, we honor Jesus Christ, who took our pain so that we might be free. May He be glorified as we go from here and live in this world as salt. We pray this in His holy name. Amen.